Wow, so good to worship together. I'll tell you what, we just sang my sermon, and the funny thing is, I mean, I kind of know the worship leader guy. You know, we've been hanging out together for a while, but in this particular case, I had this set of songs pulled 3 weeks ago before we went to California that these were the songs that we would sing today. Really no clue where I'd be exactly preaching today, but now that kind of blends together. I love when God does that. Last weekend, I was talking about a couple of verses halfway through Peter's first letter that spotlight several practical keys, I think, for living today, and the things Peter addressed, when we integrate them into our lives and we implement them, they will position us not only to be a blessing, but also to be blessed. We serve a God who loves to bless. In fact, over and over and over again, he has promised to bless us. The Bible is full of his promises, and many of them are positive consequences to, one, our obedience to God, and two, to our active participation with God and in his ways. If you missed last weekend's message, Position for Blessing, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast, or you can go online and watch a replay of the service at impactcur.com. I really believe it's a timely word for the days we're living in, and there was so much squeezed into just the two verses of 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. As a moving forward place, I want to give you the Cliff Notes version of this morning, but I really would encourage you, if you haven't heard it, even if you did, maybe go back and listen to it again. There was some stuff in there that I just felt was right from the Lord. Peter started by emphasizing the pursuit of living in harmony with other people rather than just blending in and giving into the pressures to conform. Conformity always undermines diversity. And today, conformity is being masked in the buzzwords equity and fairness. The problem with equity and fairness is that they promote an agenda that I believe is directly opposed to God's original design for the planet. Surrendering to conformity, surrendering to equity, surrendering to fairness may seem like the less confrontational option, but it's wrong thinking, because this conformity, this so-called equity, this so-called fairness opens the door to increasing attacks on our faith, on our families, and on our freedoms. But when we choose to live in harmony, rather than surrendering to this unison conformity, we will discover opportunity after opportunity to learn what it means to be sympathetic, which is a way better, way healthier, way more open-hearted worldview than letting ourselves get cranky and cold and hard and calloused and cynical. I'm pretty convinced that the world already has more than its share of grumpy people. We don't need any more out there. However, in order to stay balanced with be sympathetic, we need to pair it with the same kind of tough love that exists between siblings and families. And to that end, Ephesians 4 highlights the importance of all of us developing a fluency in speaking the truth in love, along with a commitment for each of us to do our part. Ephesians 4 calls this growing up in Christ as we build ourselves up in love. The alternative is being tossed back and forth by the waves, being blown here and there by every wind of teaching, as well as by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. I think these two options are right in our faces every day, and we have to choose which way we go and keep choosing to stay on that path. Growing up in Christ as we build ourselves up in love, that is clearly the best way to go, and all the more so in the midst of all the cunning, craftiness, and deceitful scheming that's being played out in our day. Now, as bad as things are going right now in the natural, at least that's what it appears to me, it occurred to me this week that the Father chose to send Jesus into an equally challenging time and place in the history of the world. Life under the crumbling Roman Empire was no joke. And yet, in that environment, so many times in the gospel, we have examples of Jesus being moved with compassion. And because Jesus is our example, I believe we all need to be more open to the Father's compassion being loosed, rising up through us, just like it did through Jesus. Lord knows we need more compassion in our world today. So we'd all do well to keep leaning into the Holy Spirit for the intestinal fortitude and the energy that it takes to care enough to put ourselves out there in ways that get us involved in meeting the needs of other people. I believe that kind of open willingness and availability comes with our mandate to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I think it also emphasizes the need to cultivate an instinctively courteous mindset. 1 Peter 3 The NIV used the word humble, but Peter's original readers would have understood him to be encouraging them to develop a mindset that produced instinctive, consistent kindness and friendliness in their behaviors and the responses, no matter what came their way. I really believe in the time we're living in right now, we need to get ourselves into this spot. When you walk into the gas station, when you walk into the school, when you walk into the job, when you walk into your home, wherever we show up, when we come in, I believe what God would want to happen is people to go, oh, I'm glad they're here, rather than, oh no, not them again, you know? It's far too easy to end up just stuck in a bad attitude. And listen, it makes a difference. When we show up, things change. The presence, we're carriers of the presence of God. When we show up in a place, his peace comes in because his peace is in us. When we show up in a place, his joy comes into the room because his joy is in us. And he's not giving his peace and his joy to us so we can just hold on to him ourselves. The whole point of it is to give him away, to step into places and let his light, let his love, let his joy come and be released through us so that we walk in. People look forward to us coming in. People look forward to seeing and meeting us. That's the kind of people that God has called us to be. Now, sometimes when you act like that, evil and insults will still come your way. But what Peter encouraged his readers then and now was, no matter what's coming your way, if evil's coming your way, if insults coming your way, doesn't matter. Doing unto them as they did unto you, payback, that's not in the way. Instead, step up into being an intentional blesser. We are called to bless so that we can inherit a blessing. Almost 20 years ago now, Graham Cook released a foundational directional prophetic word over impact. This is some of what he said. There is an anointing upon you to bless the community. That's a calling that for 20 years now, over 20 years, we've been taking seriously. There's an anointing on you to bless the community into becoming righteous. So what you bless out there gets blessed. It's blessing that separates the righteous from the wicked. It's blessing, the blessing of God that leads to repentance. Release blessing on the saved and on the unsaved. You have the power as a congregation to bless businesses. You have the power to bless people in your community to prosper. You should be walking around this whole community saying, what is it that God wants us to bless in our community? To the best of our abilities, we've been doing it, and we need to stay on course. That's who we're called to be. According to Michael O'Shield's book, Rethinking Forgiveness, the scripture uses blessing as an act of transfer. Blessing is an act of transfer by word or by action. And Jesus has already conveyed on every one of us all the authority we need to bless. We don't need any more. We've already got the authority we need to bless and speak blessing wherever we go. He's made us his partners and his agents of blessing in the earth. And through us, God now speaks and acts to impart blessing to a world in desperate need of it. Now, what followed next in Peter's first letter was a quote from Psalm 34. And he used it as a reference to emphasize his points about how to be positioned to inherit a blessing. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 34. And this weekend, we'll begin what I think will end up being a three-week look at this psalm. It'll carry us all the way through Easter weekend. As you're turning to Psalm 34, let me give you some of the background that led to this particular psalm being composed by David. You remember that David was the youngest son of Jesse. He had 8 sons. David was the youngest. And one day in Bethlehem, the prophet Samuel showed up in town. And when Samuel showed up, it created a stir in town. They thought they might be in trouble, but he said, no, you're not in trouble. I'm coming here to consecrate you and to make a sacrifice. And then he specifically invited David and his sons to be at that sacrifice, at that consecration time. But for some reason, Jesse decided to bring his 7 oldest sons, but he sent David out to take care of the sheep. So when the meeting got started, David wasn't there. But David was eventually brought before Samuel, and to the surprise of all that day, David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel, even though Saul was currently still on the throne. Now, time passed, and an evil spirit came upon Saul, and he started being troubled, and his counselor said, you know what you need is you need a psalmist. You need somebody to just come play worship over you, and it'll break that thing off. And we know one. We just happen to know a guy. And so they called this young kid David in from the fields, and David began to play for Saul, and sure enough, it changed the whole atmosphere, and it created a breakthrough for him. And then David went back to his father's house. Then the Philistines came to to war against Israel. Jesse's three oldest sons were sent to war. And after a little bit of time, he put David loaded up with some provisions, and he sent him to go check on his brothers at the front. And when David got to the front lines, he heard the Philistines champion a giant of a man named Goliath taunting Israel's soldiers. And as you know, one thing led to another. And then David went out and took that giant down with one well-aimed shot from his slingshot. 1 Samuel 17 says, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from his scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut his head off with his sword. And then when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Well, after that, Saul decided to keep David with him. He didn't send him back to his dad's house. And David, in the process of all of that, became good friends with Saul's son. Whenever Saul, whatever he sent David to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the military. One day, as David was coming back in from victorious battle, the people were celebrating and they were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul went, I don't like that they're giving that kid all the credit. And this jealousy came over him. And not too long after that, they were in the palace, and Saul was prophesying, and David was playing his harp. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he threw it at David, trying to kill him, trying to pin him to the wall. And he, not just once, but twice. Fortunately, he missed both times. And then after that, okay, I'm going to send David back out to the front. I'm going to put him in charge of 1,000 guys. I don't know if he thought, well, I'm not killing him. Maybe the enemy will kill him. I don't know. But after that moment, he sent him out with 1,000 guys. And sure enough, David's success just kept improving, improving, improving. Then that led to, well, you know what? This, you ought to get this guy married into your family. And so they talked about David marrying the oldest daughter of Saul. But then some shenanigans went on. He ended up marrying the younger daughter of Saul, Michal. And then went out and some more victories over the Philistines. I mean, the favor of God was all over his life. But Saul's jealousy was eating him alive regarding David. And he tried a variety of ways to kill David. And finally, with the help of Michal and Jonathan, David escaped and he ran away into hiding. But where David went was about 3 miles away. He went to a town called Nob. And that's where the tabernacle of Shiloh had moved after the death of Eli and his sons. The priest there, Ahimelech, who was a great-grandson of Eli, was very suspicious when David arrived alone and unarmed. What are you doing here? David lied to him, said he was on a secret mission. He convinced Ahimelech to give him the bread of the presence to eat. And then he also asked, is there a sword here? Ahimelech said, well, just Goliath's sword. And so David picked up that sword. He said, there's none like it. Now, interesting, Ahimelech technically broke the law giving David the bread of the presence. But many years later, Jesus would use that episode to confront the Pharisees' legalistic practices about honoring the Sabbath and to establish a higher truth. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Anyway, back to the story. After deceiving the priest alone and afraid with Goliath's sword, now David made this decision. He was going to go to King Achish, the king of Gath, as in the former hometown of Goliath of Gath, who David had killed on the battlefield. Now, David probably thought, maybe thought, well, that would be a safe place. Saul would not get him there, you know. But when he got there, Achish's servants recognized David. How did they recognize David? Well, he was carrying Goliath's sword. It was one of the reasons. I mean, there was no sword like it. Standing there in his presence, and then they said, hey, this is our chance. He's alone. Let's kill this guy. Well, immediately David realized, I have just made a bad mistake. I've walked myself into a mess here. And what he started doing, he started acting like a madman. He started foaming at the mouth and making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And by the time they brought him to Achish, they said, get that crazy man out of here. Just get him out of here. And they kicked him out, and David ran away to the cave of Adullam. And shortly thereafter, he wrote Psalm 34. Now, in many versions of the Bible, the preface note before this psalm says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Abimelech, wasn't it King Achish? I was just telling you the story. King Achish. Yes, it was King Achish. Abimelech was the Philistine king back in Abraham's day. And apparently his name became a royal title that Philistine kings used thereafter in much the same way as kings in Egypt were called Pharaoh and Roman rulers were called Caesar. So sometimes when you read, it's like, what? That doesn't seem like the right story. But there's the background behind that. Psalm 34 is also an acrostic poem, which means each verse begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Originally, that would have made it helpful for remembering and reciting, kind of like saying your ABCs, but a verse and a thought attached to every one of those in the Hebrew alphabet. Today, Psalm 34, it's full of familiar verses. But as I was studying into it and began pressing into it this week, I also found it full of several doer of the word calls to action. Let's look at some of them. Beginning with verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. In the opening of this psalm, we can imagine, okay, David is in celebration and relief mode. I mean, he had just walked right into a bunch of crazy and acted crazy and got out of it. God in his mercy had intervened. The crazy thing had worked, and through it, David had escaped. Now, King James says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. The New Living Translation says, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. Now, this is a very specific word that's translated extol, bless, and praise in the English translation. This word is barak. It is the most prevalent form of worship in the Old Testament. And at a moment when we would think maybe that David was jumping around, celebrating, shouting, having a hallelujah breakdown for the trouble he just escaped from, actually what he wrote and what he said is, I will barak. I will kneel. I will kneel before the Lord my God. It's the most prevalent form of worship, this on our knees before the Lord. It's an act of worship. It's an act of adoration. And when David fell on his knees in this way, when he was speaking of that, that's not what you'd think in the English when you read it. That's what was happening. Now, when I was a little boy, I could be a little ringtail tutor sometimes. And you know stories sometimes where it's like you tell a kid to sit down. And, okay, they sit down on the outside, but on the inside, they're still standing up, you know. I kind of resembled that from time to time. When I was reading this, the picture I had of this, it's not practical to live our lives on our knees. You can't walk around on your knees all the time on the outside. But listen to me. If we live on the inside with our knees bowed to the Lord, it'll change how we live on the outside. And that's what this calls, I will live like that all the time. Is what David said. And then the NIV says, his praise will always be on my lips. In the Passion Translation, it's my lips are full of perpetual praise. But once again, this is a word, very specific word in the Hebrew that we would miss just reading it in the English. This word for praise is the word tehillah. Tehillah describes a spontaneous, unplanned song of praise that can be in a known language, an unknown language, or in tongues. It's a sung version of the word halal. Halal is where we get the word hallelujah. Halal is an active verb to shine, to make a show, to boast. It can even mean to be clamorously foolish before the Lord. Tehillah. 2 Chronicles 20, a group of halal worshipers were called out and put in place in front of the army, and they were told to lead the army as the army was marching up a hill towards three armies that were waiting on the other side of the hill to fight them. As they sang and they worshiped with extended hands to a song they knew, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. As they were singing and worshiping, moving forward, suddenly tehillah broke out. And they started singing and saying and declaring things that they hadn't planned on singing, saying, and declaring. A new song was coming out of them. And when that happened, God set ambushes against the enemy on the other side of the hill. The three armies that were allied against him turned on each other and wiped each other out before Judah's army ever topped the hill. When they got there, the victory had already been won. Now, I think there is something powerful and profound in this type of worship. And I think it's important to be open to it coming through our lips, not just the lips of the people on the worship team, but all of our lips. This new song that rises up from the Lord. You might think, well, I don't have that great a singing voice. You can still tehillah. I don't know the words of the song. No problem. You don't have to know the words of the song for tehillah. It just comes out of you. It's the song of the Lord that comes out of you. And in its simplest form, I think we can get in on it by just joining in with that song that the Lord is singing over us, the song of deliverance that he's singing over us. He loves to sing over us. And what happens is, you know, you're just going through your day and all of a sudden you just start hearing a little melody, or you wake up during the night, sing a little song, or something happens. That's God singing over us. Well, one way to enter into, the simplest way to enter into, just join the song. Don't just think, oh, that's a nice song. Sing it. Don't worry about it. All he asks is a joyful noise to come from us. But join into it. Tehillah is not something you can think in your head. Tehillah requires us joining our lips, our voice with the song. That's the simplest level. At another level, there are times when the Lord comes on you and you sing a prophetic word, a prophetic song that breaks yokes and seriously messes with the enemy and his efforts. There's something powerful in this. Don't get stuck thinking, well, I don't know the words, or I've got to know the words. Don't get stuck in that realm. We're blessed to be able to put the words for the songs up and to sing along that way. But don't get stuck just worshiping when you got the words on the screen. Let the song of the Lord come up out of you, because something happens. Your mind will go, that's a silly song to be singing, or that's a crazy. Tell your mind to be quiet and just let your spirit sing. Because something happens in the spirit realm. The more we get into this realm that we don't always see, but the enemy hates it and God loves it. Tehillah. Verse 2, my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This my soul will boast in the Lord. In the Hebrew is the word halal. So you could say this, my soul will raise a hallelujah. That's this verse. Notice though, when we participate in halal, hallelujah, expressive worship, it's intended to be more than just something for ourselves. My soul will boast in the Lord. I'll raise a hallelujah. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. This word for afflicted specifically describes people who are depressed in mind or circumstances. The Message Bible says it this way: if things aren't going well, hear this and be happy. And then join me in spreading the news. Together, let's get the word out. Glorify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. To this very day, I think it's far too easy to let God get too small. It's far too easy to shrink God down to our size and to behaving and acting like we would behave and act. But in the Hebrew, this word, glorify the Lord with me, magnify the Lord, describes something specific. It describes twisting. It describes causing or making something larger in various senses, the body, the mind, the estate, the honor. It's the combining, the intertwining, the joining together and forming by winding strands together. It can even mean to change shape. I think when we find ourselves depressed in our mind and circumstances, the very best thing that we can do is more actively intertwine our lives with the Lord. But usually in that state of mind, we tend to go rogue and just go on our own, or maybe we fall into the, oh, poor, pitiful me, and why are you treating me like this, God mode, that kind of thing. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. I think many times the breakthrough out of depression requires us to allow other people into our lives. It requires us, instead of just living in the shadows and living in the dark by ourselves, to be vulnerable, to let people into our lives, let our lives be intertwined with them, and together start building and sharing God experiences together through the power of testimony, through encouragement, through prayer, through celebrating breakthroughs, the little steps that change, through celebrating the Lord together. And when we allow that to happen, when we allow our lives, when we glorify the Lord together, when we magnify the Lord together, then I believe we can get set free. But even more than that, it's one thing to get set free. It's another thing to stay free. And I think when we stay engaged in each other's lives and we allow people into our life, then it gives us the place to be able to get free and stay free. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. David was emphasizing, reliving his own experience, testifying about it, what had happened when he sought the Lord. And in the Hebrew, this word sought is not frequent. It means to follow after, in pursuit of. It's to seek, it's to ask. It can specifically even mean to worship with a passion, to pursue the Lord. I love the Amplified. It says, I inquired of the Lord and I required him of necessity. Listen, the Lord never is unhappy when we make a draw upon his presence. Instead of just living, know when he's out there, He loves it when we make a draw, we do things. I need to pull you into my life. That's this word, when I sought you. That's what this means. It's the same kind of I sought the Lord that Jesus encouraged all of us to practice when he said, ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. This kind of I sought the Lord is always heard by the Lord. It catches his eye, it catches his attention, and it leads to his response. He delivered me from all my fears. This word delivered means he snatched me right out of them, which I think speaks to God's love for suddenlies. We're not created by God to live in fear. So when fear shows up and surrounds us, the way out is found by I sought the Lord, by putting that, I sought the Lord into practice. Our God's not a respecter of persons. So what he did for David, as well as many other examples in the Bible and many other examples throughout history so far, God will do for any one of us. And God's timing is always perfect, always perfect. My dad used to love to repeat this phrase, God is very rarely early, but he's never, ever late. I love how the Message Bible says it. Yahweh met me more than halfway. Don't you love that about God? I mean, it's like the picture in the prodigal son story where the father's sitting there on the porch waiting for his son who's gone off living crazy. And he's just waiting for him. And when he sees the son over the hill, he's not sitting there saying, all right, we'll wait for the boy to get back to the porch. As soon as he sees the son, he is off and running and green. That's the way our father is too. He honors our free will choices, but it's not, I'll meet you halfway. No, he does more than his part. When we turn around, there he is. He meets us, he greets us. The Lord, Yahweh, met me more than halfway, and he freed me from my anxious fears. I think it's the worship dynamic of I sought the Lord that takes it to the next level, because what happens when we choose to worship is it feeds our heart and it feeds our spirit. It's so important these days. I want to encourage you. I find myself more and more listening to worship music whenever I'm in the car or doing different things like that. I used to vary between a variety of different things, but I can't hardly listen to anything else but worship right now. I need it. I need the songs. I need the worship. I need to keep being surrounded by it. And it does something inside of me. Worship feeds our heart. It feeds our spirit. And when our heart and our spirit are in the right place, then that allows our will and our emotions and our mind to work in the right place. God loves suddenlies and God loves exchanges. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But we have our part to play in the exchange. It says those who look to him. And that means those who look intently to the Lord. But I also love the fuller meaning of it. By implication, it means those who regard the Lord with pleasure. So this isn't staring off at, okay, God, what are you doing? It's not like a frustration with God. Those who seek the Lord, now, where is he at? I got something to say. It's not that. It's like, this is a mess. I don't like what's going on right now. Man, God, you're good. I'm not seeing as much of it in my life as I'd like to see right now, but I'm looking to you because you're amazing. You're the light of my world. You're everything that's worth living for. It's that choice, that perspective that's spoken of in this, those who seek him, those who look to him. The Passion Translation says, gaze upon him, join your life with his, and joy will come. And your faces will glisten with glory, and you'll never wear that shamed face again. How long into our mess does it take us to turn to the Lord like that? I think too many times we almost wait until it's a last resort. The encouragement of this verse is to look to the Lord first. And what I've found is when we do that, we'll find him in the middle of the mess with us. And then we'll find the way into the exchange. The New Living Translation says, in my desperation, I prayed and the Lord listened and he saved me from all my troubles. The Message Bible says, when I was desperate, I called out and Yahweh got me out of a tight spot. And based on the context of the story that I told you, where what was happening with David right before he wrote this psalm, I understand why the translators referenced desperation in their translation. But in the original language, when David wrote, this poor man called, which sounds like the cry of desperation, that's not what it was at all. In the original language, this poor man called, in the Hebrew, this word calls means to call out and to address by name. And I want to tell you that there is a tremendous power in all the names of the Lord. Every one of his names is a promise and an invitation to experience God like that. When life squeezes us, rather than succumbing to hopelessness and despair, we have a better option. We can start calling out on the names of the Lord. My Redeemer, my righteousness, my healer, my stronghold, my rock, my fortress, the lover of my soul, the keeper of my heart, the names that you know. Start speaking and calling those names. Sometimes even just speaking out his name. Speak it out and just change the atmosphere around you with the name of the Lord. And as we speak and start calling out his names, something happens inside. Our hope is awakened and quickened and comes alive. David had just been saved from a life-threatening situation that he had walked himself right into. And as he reflected on God's rescue, David revealed part of what he had done when he realized his mistake. What David didn't do when he realized mistake is go, oh man, you dummy, how did you walk yourself into that? Anybody could have seen you. Don't walk yourself into the enemy. That was foolish. That was crazy. He didn't spend time berating himself. What David did when he realized he'd made a mistake is he started calling out to the Lord. He started calling on the names of the Lord. He made a draw upon the history that he had with God. He made a draw upon the confidence of God and who God was that he had seen throughout his life. And he was speaking out those names, and that changed things. And as God did in David's life and as he does in our life today, he hears those things and he responds. And he responds and speaks hope and faith into us. The Passion Translation says, when I had nothing, desperate and defeated, I cried to the Lord and he heard me, bringing his miracle deliverance when I needed it the most. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. David was drawing on his knowledge of the angel of the Lord appearing throughout history to a variety of people in a variety of situations. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Balaam, to Gideon, to Samson's parents. And while the expression of the angel of the Lord can denote an angel, a creature other than the Lord, when you read about many of these times here, it seems like, no, that was the Lord himself. That was God himself. Calls the angel Lord, but it's God himself speaking. And my point is this, both then and now, I think God is actively involved in the lives of those of us who fear him, or as the Amplified says, those of us who revere and worship him with awe. I think more times than we are aware, we benefit from God's presence and the hedge of protection that comes with it. There are so many things that the Lord has saved us from that we don't even know he saved us from because he didn't tell us that he saved us from. We just missed it. We just weren't there. We were not at that intersection where the accident happened. On that day, we didn't end up there. This thing or that thing didn't happen. We missed it because the hedge of protection that comes for those of us who live with the fear of him. We'll talk more about that next week. And beyond that, it says he delivers them. Now, we tend to think of delivers them in terms of rescue. And in the case with King Achish, David was literally snatched out of the mess that he got himself into. But unfortunately, there's another definition of this word for delivers. One time, Tony Morton was speaking to me. He's kind of coaching me about speaking more. And he said, you talk so fast. Sometimes you just need to slow down and give people a chance to catch up. So I was just slowing down, letting y'all catch up. No, I... There's another meaning. Deliver can mean snatch away. It can mean snatch away, but there's another meaning. To equip for the fight and to strengthen. And so what I've found at this point in my journey with the Lord, there are a lot of times when I want him just to snatch me away. But I know of at least a few occasions where he's told me, I know that's what you want, but I'm working on something else. I'm not going to snatch you out of this situation that you walked into. You should have never even been there. But I will walk with you out of it. And I will equip you and I will strengthen you because there's some more stuff coming down the road that you don't need to make that same choice again. So let's learn this together. I will walk. You don't have to walk out alone. I'll walk with you. We're not going out in a hurry. It took you a little bit of time to get in there. I remember one time the Lord said, it's not going to take as long to get out of as it took to get in, but we're going to walk out together. And that's part of this word deliverance that's right there. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see doesn't mean check out God's credentials. Instead, it's an urging to use as many senses as possible to experience God as fully as possible. You'll like it. The same Hebrew word for taste can also mean to perceive. And that's really important too, because our perceptions shape our reality. Our perceptions shape our reality. And the more we personally experience and recognize God's goodness filling our lives every day, the more that we'll choose to interpret what's happening to us as something connected to God's goodness, whether it feels that way or not. And the more we're able to secure we'll be no matter what's going on. The Passion Translation says, experience for yourself the joyous mercy he gives to all who turn to hide themselves in him. Experience for yourself the joyous mercy he gives to all who turn to hide themselves in him. This is one more way to position ourselves for blessing, to hide ourselves in him, to choose to take refuge in the Lord. And the promise is the more we do that, the more blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied we'll be. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's a statement that is true fact in and of itself. At the same time, it's another call to action. Because this word, take refuge, isn't just sitting still in one place. It means hastily fleeing for protection. In fact, it's the picture of what happens when you start running downhill. You get running downhill and you can't stop easy. The momentum's just carrying you down. That's this kind of take refuge. This isn't just like, all right, I'll go to the Lord. I mean, no, it's just everything. You're just barely being able, you're getting there as fast, as quickly as you can. The word can also mean to confide in and to fully trust. At yet another time in another cave while still hiding from Saul, David used the same phrase. And in Psalm 57, he wrote this, that his cry for mercy was matched with this resolve. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Something about this taking refuge in God, something about running to him, confiding in him, is about securing and reminding ourselves, he's not finished with me yet. He's got a plan for me, and I want to stay connected to that plan. One more little gem hidden in this phrase, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Although the Hebrew word can be a reference generically to man, male, female, man, human being, basically. It's also commonly used for warrior, for warrior. I think God always sees more in us than we see in ourselves. And he is committed to raising up fully mature sons and daughters who know our much loved place with him and who are equipped to take our stand with him as warriors. And so to that end, we can all anticipate that our lives will be filled with many things that in his sovereignty, God could have prevented, but instead he allows. Because in those challenging situations, it's part of the thing that he uses to train up warriors who will become overcomers and more than conquerors. Let me finish with a quote from T.D. Jakes' book, Crushing. You might find yourself stumbling from one season of life to the next, wondering about the answer that would help you connect the dots that often seem so chaotic and disconnected. Having been displaced, dislocated, and dislodged from the comfortable environment that you believed was best for you, you now find yourself stumbling around in circumstances and habitats that are completely alien to you. If your focus remains fixed on surviving the endless onslaughts of life, you'll miss what the Master's doing with you and for you while he strategically develops and escorts you from one stage of blessing to the next. The Master doesn't require that we see and understand the blueprints he holds in his hand. He only requests that we trust him as he works. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words that are still so living and so true today. Again, Lord, I want to pray for us that we won't just be hearers of the word, but that we'll be doers of the word. And that some of these things you spoke into our lives today that we need to put into practice so that we can become the fullest expression of who you created us to be. We'll do those things. We'll live with our knees bowed in adoration to the one who is so worthy of that. We'll call out. We'll release your song. We'll release your life. We'll seek you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. When we're in discouraged, dark, we'll choose to be with other people instead of just letting ourselves get isolated away. We'll function in the body of Christ and grow and prosper. And Lord, help us release more of this being blessers through us. You've called us, you love to bless us, but you called us to be a blessing and to release blessing. It's your heart The world so needs it. And we want to be some of the people that are releasing your life, your truth, your blessing, every place you send us, from the minute we leave this building to the rest of the week till we meet again. We thank you, Lord, for that. The privilege and the opportunity to speak your life, your truth, your blessing, your hope. Let us be faithful in it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.